3 in the series we're in, which is the life of Jesus Christ. And we're ready tonight for the announcements of his birth, first of all to Mary, second to Joseph. And so for the first one, let's go the announcement to Mary, Luke 1:26. And in verses 26 and 27, we have the setting, which reads, it was in the sixth month. The sixth month would be relative to the pregnancy of Elizabeth, who is going to bear John the Baptist. Now, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And the first thing we want to note is about the city of Mary. She was from a place called Nazareth. And the significant thing about being from Nazareth is the fact that this was a major Roman military encampment. It was a Roman military camp. Military camps of those times had the same kind of reputation many times that a military camp can have today. This part of the setting will be significant from the standpoint is that a little Jewish girl is going to become pregnant, and she's going to announce on the military base that the Holy Spirit did it. So this will be hard to believe what is going to happen to Mary. Nobody in Nazareth would believe her story. You mean that you have lived near Camp so-and-so with all of these military men here, and you mean to tell us that your pregnancy is supernatural? And again, that would be the same thing. Nobody would believe Mary. Very interesting thing. Well, we'll come to it later. The setting, first of all. The second thing in verse 27 is about her engagement. She lived in Nazareth, the military camp, and she was to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So the second thing we note is not only her city, but now her engagement. And we need to understand the engagement of Mary in the light of those particular times. First of all, usually between the time of your engagement and your actual marriage for the Jews was about a year. That was the typical period of time. However, the important thing to remember is this. Once you became engaged, you are a legal wife. She was a legal wife as far as the Old Testament concerned. They did not live together, but she was legally his wife. Remember, later on, when Joseph discovers her pregnant during the engagement period, the Lord says, "Don't fear to take unto you Mary, your wife." Well, they weren't married yet, but between engagement and, if we'll put maybe on it this way, here you have your engagement over here, you'd have usually a period of 1 year, and then you would have the marriage. Actual marriage ceremony, usually 7 days, lots of levity and so forth. But over this period, you write wife. So that from a legal standpoint, you are married. The second important thing to say about that is this. Since you are legally a wife, any unfaithfulness was punishable by death. Go to Deuteronomy 22. It makes it very clear. You're legally a wife. And unfaithfulness, punishable by death. From the legal standpoint, if Mary had been unfaithful, based on the book of Deuteronomy, she could have been put to death. Deuteronomy 22:23. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Notice, you're engaged, but you are a wife. Thus you shall purge evil from among you. So notice, it was punishable by death. Going back to Luke 1, looking at the setting, the city, the engagement, And then notice there is also a note about her genealogy or her family. And that is in verse 27, which reads, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. This is because Jesus, her son, is to be Savior and King. And to be Savior and King, he has to be of the line of David. I think it's very, very important. If something we often miss is if someone says, why did Jesus Christ come? We always give the answer, he came to die and be Savior. And that is exactly 50% true. That is not the only reason that Jesus Christ came. He came to be King of Israel, and he came to be Savior of all men. So to be Savior King, he has to be line of David. Absolutely essential if Scripture is to be fulfilled. All right, now let's take a look at the appearance of the angel. Setting number one. Number two, the appearance of the angel. The angel appears in verses 26 through 29. And two things happen. Number one, we have his words. And his words are accompanied by her fears. First of all, his words, verse 28. It says, the angel coming in said to her, Hail, favored one. And the first thing we want to say something about is that word hail. The word hail, and I'm sorry that our translations have really given that to us because it's a little bit strange. It was a very common, ordinary, everyday way of saying hello. Nothing more than hello. It was a very, very, very common greeting. It's good day, how do you do, something. It does not imply any veneration. For example, in Matthew 28:9, we have it this way. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And the word translated greeted them is one right here. So keep in mind, this is an ordinary, everyday type thing. And I would not hesitate to bring it over to our idiom in verse 28 to say, coming in to her, he said, hello. Then you have the words favored one. Favored one, first of all, is not made up of two words. The way it looks in English is you have a noun, one, and it's modified by an adjective, favored. That's not the way it is in the Greek. In the Greek, it is one word, and it is a passive participle of the word for grace. It's the word that we use over and over in the New Testament for God's grace, and it's put in the form that would simply say this, hello, one who has received the grace of God, or hello, graced one. And of course, you know very well, why does man need to be the recipient of God's grace? Man needs to be the recipient of God's grace because man is a sinner. And this is the case with Mary. This does not imply in any way, in fact, the passive denies it. This doesn't mean she communicates grace. It means she has been the recipient of grace. If she communicates it, you'd have to have something other than the passive voice. So verse 28, hello, one who has been graced, and the particular grace is going to be the Lord is with you. Now, with that, those words, they cause her enormous concern. She doesn't know what to make of it. Probably she's not used to having an angel appear. And therefore, in verse 28, you have her response, and her response is two kinds. It's both emotional and it's also mental. She did a lot of thinking about what she heard. And when the angel said, hello, you've been specially graced, the Lord is with you, you have the response of verse 29. She was greatly troubled at this statement. And that is a strong, strong word for extreme emotional and extreme perplexity. So let's put with that, she was totally perplexed. She had no idea what this meant. If someone had said to you, Mary, what does the angel mean when the angel said, the Lord is with you, you've been specially graced, Mary would shake her head and say, I haven't the faintest idea. However, I have sat down and I've thought of all kinds of reasons. And that is in verse 29, the last part, it says she kept pondering what kind of situation this might be. The word ponder is a word that is used frequently for discussing something. It's used for arguing something. So Mary was totally perplexed, but she did think about it. And she, to use the word, she discussed it. I think it's probably not to say too much to say, did she talk it over with the girls? Did she get on the phone and call her best friend and say, the strangest thing happened to me this afternoon? An angel said, hello, you've been specially graced, the Lord is with you, and I can't figure out what in the world it means. What do you think? Being a woman, she had to discuss it with other women, I'm sure. But nonetheless, you can make this in her own mind, but you do have her serious concern. Also, the word in verse 28, pondering, is used to reckon up and list reasons. To think about a situation and say, well, maybe it's this. Well, now, how about this? How about adding a third point? And how about this fourth thing? Have you thought about that? And she could have well gotten with friends, and they could all gotten together and said, well, here's what I think happened. Someone else said, this is what it is. And so we continue, and you have now, third, the explanation of the angel as to what all this means. And the explanation is in 30 through 38. And first of all, he gives the meaning of what this thing is all about, verses 30 through 33. And the first thing is, well, reading verse 30. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor, and again it's the word grace, you have found grace with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. So basically, you have a designation of the child, and the designation says he will be a male, going to be a son, and his name is going to be Jesus, which will be very significant. It will mean and designate the work he is going to be doing. Actually, Jesus, remember, is a common name among the Jews. There were certainly other Jewish children, probably in the city of Jerusalem, who were also named Jesus. Basically, what we're going to have then here is this. In the Old Testament, the basic thrust of much of the Old Testament is that there's going to be a coming Messiah. And I'll put under the word Messiah the word Christ, because there is no difference between the two words except one is the Hebrew word and one is the Greek word. And basically, in the New Testament, we have the following. In the New Testament, we have the Messiah, number one, his appearance. That's what we're looking at in the study of the life of Christ. His appearance, announced at his birth, is followed by his ministry. And his ministry is made up of what he does, his works, and it is made up of what he said, his words. And as he is presented, the early argument of the book of Acts, for example, is to simply say this, that the Christ spoken of in the Old Testament, we can take the words and works of Jesus and demonstrate what they are and put between these two words the word is. And much of the book of Acts is just about that. It's trying to say this man that's just lived, we can tell you what he said, and we can take you back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament predicted that that is what the Messiah would say, and Jesus said it. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. And they would go back and say, now look at your Old Testament in Isaiah. It said, here is what he would do. Look at what you've just seen in his earthly life. He did what the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to be and do. Therefore, Jesus is the Christ. By the time you get to the epistles, the apostles, epistles are the wives of the apostles. By the time you get to the epistles, the apostles have so well argued the point and so made the connection between that Old Testament and the life of Jesus that you don't have Jesus is the Christ. You have this left out, don't you? And you have Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. And that simply says the argument's won. We have thoroughly convinced by looking at the life of Christ that he was really the Messiah of the Old Testament. And therefore, when Paul writes, he does not have to say Jesus is the Messiah. He just says Jesus Christ. And that is the same thing as saying that. So that this is the prediction, this is the fulfillment. What we're looking at in our study will be the appearance of the Messiah in our study in the book of Acts. They were dealing with how that appearance ties in with his being the Messiah. Okay, now notice at this point you have, after the designation of the Son, you have three big problems, and they're big ones, with the birth of Jesus. First of all, you've got the problem of conception. And that's the first one that Mary is going to look at. How can a virgin conceive? That's a problem. The second problem is the problem of Joseph. And that's a major problem. The third problem is the problem of Nazareth, her hometown. Now you say, why are these problems? Well, I think you can see the first one. We don't have to make any explanation about the problem of conception. How is a virgin going to conceive without a male? And that is a problem. The second one, the problem of Joseph, is the fact that he came from a family line of whom God had said in the book of Isaiah that no man of this line will sit on the throne of David forever. So that's a problem. If we're going to sweep Jeremiah under the rug, Joseph can be the father, but you've got a problem of God's integrity. And therefore, he came from a line that went back to King David that was cursed. And God had said, no one of his line will ever sit on the throne of David. Okay, so you can see the problem if Joseph is the father. The problem of Nazareth is simple. Micah 5:2, it said the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. So it's all messed up in human viewpoint. The solution is, for conception, the power of God. And the answer to the problem of Joseph being in the wrong line is going to be rooted in the faithfulness of God, is that he will keep his word in the book of Jeremiah and at the same time include Joseph. And the problem of Nazareth will be solved by the sovereignty of God. And it's very much a miracle how that God will cause Caesar to decree a census that will bring them back to Bethlehem for probably no longer than one day. And that will need a little more sovereignty because he's going to have to make the baby deliver on that day so that the parents whose home is in Nazareth will give birth to a child in Bethlehem. And that's all very miraculous. God taps Caesar on the shoulder and says, Caesar, I need a favor from you. And Caesar salutes and says, what is it? He says, I want you to make a decree that everybody has to go to their home city or the city of their birth, which their parents' birth, which in the case of Joseph and Mary would be Bethlehem. And of course, Caesar saluted and said, fine, I'll be glad to do that. Of course, you know it did not work out that way. Caesar was not interested in fulfilling the will of God, but that doesn't make any difference. Caesar doesn't have to be interested in fulfilling the will of God because what? God is sovereign, and he's on the throne. And God also reached down and tapped on Mary's tummy and said, you're going to have to cooperate, because when you get there, this is going to be the day. And that's the sovereignty of God all up and down the line. Okay, now, the solution, and we want to look especially at the solution to the problem of conception, is found in 35 through 38. The angel answered and said, and here's the answer to your problem. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she was called barren, is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible to God. And then at that point, Mary goes down to Nazareth International, and she grabs a plane for where Elizabeth is. And she takes off for 3 months. So there we are. Notice, nobody but Mary, unless she told some of her friends. See, she certainly didn't tell Joseph. Nobody but Mary knows that she is going to become pregnant without a man. She takes off and arrives down where Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, and she stays there for three, and she comes back, and Joseph meets her. And so let's go to the account of Joseph. The announcement to Joseph. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Matthew 1. Now, Matthew has a special emphasis, and the special emphasis is on the way Jesus entered the human race. The stress is on the supernatural birth, the supernatural entry of the Son of God into the human race. He is especially interested in the way it happened. Notice that coming down now to chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was like this. And the little expression as follows is an adverb of manner. He's emphasizing, I want you to be sure you understand the way it happened. I want you to know that this was not a natural conception. This was a very unusual thing. And here's the way it happened. We could translate verse 18 by saying, now the birth of Jesus Christ was exactly like this. He's focusing on the supernatural character. So he begins by saying, when his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now notice, first of all, that there is something in verse 18 that Joseph didn't know about. Because in the following verses, Joseph figures he's going to have to put her away. He's going to have to put her aside. Joseph did not know about the supernatural conception. So let's put down, and I think this is a fair word for it, Joseph had to be in absolute consternation for three reasons. Number one, and he's got three things that have to be tugging on this man like you wouldn't believe. Number one, he's got the problem of what he sees. He's got the problem of appearances. Mary is pregnant. You can't avoid it. You can tell, can you not, when a woman is pregnant. It's a very absolute thing. There is no such thing as, well, maybe she's only partly pregnant. It's a very absolute thing, very clear. And so you've got the problem of appearance. And again, if you keep your finger here, go back to Luke once again, and let me show you the sequence of events. Don't lose your place, but I think when Mary came walking into Nazareth, that Joseph's mouth had to fall open. Because remember what has happened. She goes to see Elizabeth in the 6 months of her pregnancy. She stays there for three. And notice after you have a little narrative about them, you come down to verse 56. It says, Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. And when she comes walking in, she is 3 months pregnant. And let's go back to Matthew 1 again. And Joseph has a problem with that. Wouldn't you? You're engaged to a girl. She's been gone 3 months to Chicago. And you go to the airport to pick her up, and lo and behold, she's pregnant. 3 months. What would you think? And she didn't explain anything to him at that point, but you do have the problem of appearance. Second, you got a problem connected with his character. Joseph was the kind of man that couldn't just say, oh, it's all right. He couldn't do that. And notice there's a word in the text that tells us that. What is it? It's verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, and why do you think the Holy Spirit put this in here? Being a righteous man. And that simply means he was a man that said, look, we've got to do this according to God's word. We've got to do what is right. He could not tolerate that type of thing because of his character. So can you see the ingredients of battle? She's obviously pregnant. He's a righteous man. He does not countenance that sort of thing. But it's tied in with one other thing that is going to make it a real struggle. And what would you say it is? It's the problem of his affection for Mary. He's righteous, but he loves her. And I want you to notice something. Again, in this three-way struggle, you have the undeniable circumstances of Mary's pregnancy. You've got his own personal standards. He was a righteous man. And you have that coupled with the fact he has enormous affection for her, enormous test on his part. Now, when you have a struggle like this, what's the solution? What is a solution to being torn in all these different directions? The solution is very interesting because it comes down in verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, notice the solution was the Word of God. However, on the way to that, let's make a couple of, I hope will be helpful, observations. Just off of this announcement. Some observations. Notice observation number one. God allowed a period of utter confusion before he gave Joseph the answer. Why didn't God tell him about this before Mary came home? Why did he do that? Why did he allow Joseph to have to sit down and say, in this struggle, shall I put her away and I think maybe I'll do it silently? Why did God leave him without answers? So let's simply make the observation, God allowed confusion. God allowed confusion before he gave the solution. And I want to ask you, God would not do that, would he? God would not allow one of his children to have a struggle before he gave the answer. God wouldn't hold back the answer and see poor Joseph down there. I love her, but this violates my standards, and she's pregnant. Why would God allow him to struggle like that? And I think it's important to say, there are times when we don't have the answer. But that doesn't mean there isn't one. Joseph didn't have the answer in verse 19, and he struggled. That didn't mean there was not an answer. So let's note, we often do not have answers for what happens in life. Instead of answers, we've got confusion. And God allows this. We do not have answers, but there is always one. If you are with us throughout the study of the book of Job, remember that Job lived, suffered, and died, and never knew why he suffered. God never gave him the answer to his suffering. And God often does this, and therefore we sometimes, I think as Christians, that God would never, if we're in confusion, there's something wrong. If we can't put this with this and come up with all of the answers, there's something amiss, and that is simply not true. Joseph had to spend some sleepless nights wrestling over this and seeing nothing out there but contradictions. And if you've lived the Christian life very long, you know that there are times in the Christian life when everything is frankly, utterly chaos. Nothing fits together. It's all confusion. And that's not unusual. Shake hands with Joseph, because he spent some nights in total confusion dealing with the moral issue, the righteousness issue, the emotional issue. You see all the things he's got mixed up here? Affection for Mary, love for God's truth, hatred for the immorality, and it was all mixed up together and he didn't have an answer. And God allowed that until he came along and gave it to them. Second observation is notice that God did not explain the situation to anybody except Joseph and Mary, only the people involved. So God explained only to Joseph and Mary. No one else. God explained only to Joseph and Mary, the only two involved. Don't you bet there are times when Mary would say, oh God, would you mind to send an angel down to Nazareth like you sent to me and tell these finger-pointing people the truth that I know? And God did not do it. Why do you think God would not do that? God is testing out Joseph and Mary. Can you hang in there with my word and say, we don't care about the pointing fingers, we believe the Lord? Would God ever do that to us? Is it possible that God would know exactly what is going on in our life and there is something there that we know is happening and nobody understands or believes it? And by the way, if you're experienced in the Christian life, you know very well, there are times when you go through things that nobody understands. Well, shake hands with Mary and Joseph. They knew what was happening. They knew their relationship to the Lord was right, and they were probably the only ones that knew it, but that's okay. Let the rest of them go the direction they will. They're going to believe it from the standpoint of the truth. Okay, now notice in 21, when he had considered this, and we don't know how long this took place, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Notice, legally she was a wife. That which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now notice right here, we said that the name Jesus is a common name. And that's true. However, Jesus being called that is an exception. The name means salvation, and it's significant with him. So notice, call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So even though it's a common name, it is significant, especially in the case of Jesus, because it is going to point to his the salvation. And then this is linked to the Old Testament. And notice the way the chapter closes in verses 24 and 25. Joseph arose from his sleep. See, the reason for Joseph, for the virgin birth, is to assure the purity of Jesus. And so in verse 24, Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And I think here is another very, very important point. Viewed from the standpoint of man, the purity of the Son of God was preserved by the sexual self-control of Joseph and Mary. The purity of the Son of God was assured by the sexual self-control of Joseph and Mary. Very important concept about them. He was able to take her as his wife, and until the baby was delivered, he did not have intercourse. There was sexual self-control. And it's interesting, then, reflection on the character of these two very, very great people. By the way, if you mark your text, there is back in verse 21 a very emphatic word. It is the word he. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he. And the emphasis, he and nobody else. He and he alone will save his people from their sins. All right, now let's go to the actual birth. Luke 2. The actual birth of Jesus. And we'll look first of all at the event itself in 2:1-7. And the first thing we want to note is that God's sovereign control over Caesar as to what he decreed. Sovereignty of God over the decree. Chapter 2. Now after Jesus, back to Luke here. Now, it came about in those days that a decree, and again, we're going to focus on the fact that God is sovereign over that decree. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor. Now, part of the reason for the sovereignty over this decree is, and don't turn to it, but simply notice, Micah 5:2 had said the place of nativity would be Bethlehem. Reading it for you. He says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And therefore, what we're going to see here is how Bethlehem became the birthplace, how Bethlehem came to be the birthplace of Jesus, when his parents were from Nazareth. how Bethlehem became the birthplace when his parents were from Nazareth. And the first step in that is the decree of Caesar. Now you can be sure that Caesar not only did not know, but if he had known, couldn't have cared less about Micah 5:2. He just wouldn't buy that at all. But it is interesting to note that in his decree, basically the decree was to enroll people for taxes. Caesar could very well have said, I want more money. And he could have very well done this out of greed and say, look, there are some people out there that we don't have on the tax rolls that we could get more money from. And so out of a purely selfish reason, he made the decree, and on such a day, I want everybody to go back to the place of their nativity. And that, of course, would bring them right back to Bethlehem because of the parents of Joseph from that place. Caesar had no knowledge that he was going to facilitate the will of God. But that doesn't make any difference. He doesn't have to because God is sovereign. So sovereignty over the decree. The second area of sovereignty, well, notice the delivery, verse 6 and 7, which again would be the same concept. This is the sovereignty of God over delivery. Sovereign over the decree and sovereign over the delivery. Obviously, if you get them at the right place, you're going to have the delivery there. And so God is sovereign over that. There would have been no reason to stay there more than a day or so. And so in verse 6, it came about that while they were there, and that's remarkable, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to the firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Joseph and Mary are extremely poor. As a matter of fact, there was a provision made when you have a baby, you're to bring a burnt offering or a sin offering, and with it bring either a lamb or bring a bird. And Joseph and Mary were so poor they couldn't do it. And so the Old Testament said that if somebody is so poor that they can do nothing more than go to the ASB bridge and get some doves to bring, then you can do that. And they brought that. And I think it's very interesting that Joseph and Mary, who had nothing, had the Son of God, which shows where real wealth ultimately is. At any rate, notice the baby is placed in the manger, and again, be sure we get the scene right there because we tend to think of the nice little nativity scenes. We have drawn the ends for you, I think, previously. It looks something like this with an opening on one side and in the middle of it, often like this barricade across here with chains hanging down or ropes hanging down from the side to bring in your animals. And so the animals would be tied in here, and the people at the inn would be sleeping around the rooms around the outside of it. And there was no room here at all. And so they took him and he put him in the manger. The manger would be down at the bottom of where the cattle were tied, would be a feeding trough. And so simply picture a feeding trough that was empty, and they take the baby, wrap him in those clothes, and they put him in a feeding trough. It's a dramatic scene, if you can picture it. How would you expect God to arrive? I would expect the Olympic torch. I would expect trumpets. I would expect fanfare. And yet, what kind of scene have you got? You got a poor little couple out here that can't even afford a lamb, out on the Judean hillside in a little out-of-the-way place called Bethlehem, and they take the baby that is born that night and they put it in the feeding trough of the animals, and there is the Son of God. And that is, in the fullest sense of the word, beginning picture, I think a dramatic picture of, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. It's a beautiful picture of the condescension of the Son of God. It would be like the Queen of England arriving in the cargo compartment of a banana boat. She just wouldn't come that way. And that, of course, shows what God thinks of all of the fanfare and that sort of thing. He does not need it. All right, notice then you have, after the delivery, in the same region, verse 8. Incidentally, if perhaps you get to see it, there is absolutely nothing like the sky around Bethlehem on a bright night. I have never seen a place where the sky is as black and the stars just, all of them just literally radiate out there. And it's so easy when you can go down around Boaz Field which is a place around Bethlehem that most likely was where Boaz was, and very possibly where Jesus was born, and can see over Jerusalem that sky at night. It is one of the most dramatic scenes you will ever see, and could very well have been one of those particular nights. Incidentally, probably no real reason why December 25th could not be accurate. If you happen to be interested in the date of the birth of Christ and that sort of thing, I have a good book on it by Harold Honer that deals with that, and probably somewhere between December to January, around, say, 3 to 5 B.C., would put us down with the birth of Jesus. It was certainly not, even though B.C. A.D. is marked off with the year 1, Christ was not born in the year 1 or the year 0, but probably something in 4 or 5 B.C. At any rate, notice in verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the interesting thing there is notice who the Lord appeared to, the angels appeared to. They lost their way. The religious authorities were in Jerusalem. They were 5 miles off course. That's where all the priests were. That's where all the religious folks were. That's where the Pharisees were, who had so meticulously kept themselves clean and righteous. And it's very interesting. God doesn't even appear to them. To the Jew of that time, a shepherd, say two things about it. In the first place, a shepherd was held in absolute contempt. Two things we know from history. One is, and it was just, this was just spoken, but you don't help, if you're a good Jew, you don't help a shepherd in any way. And number two, a shepherd's testimony was not acceptable in court. They're liars. They always tell what's not true in the view of the religious people. And it's interesting, who does God appear to? He appears to the shepherds, not to the religious group. And then with that, you have the message given to them, 11, for today in the city of David there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice those three type things. He is to be Savior, which points to the nature of His work. He is to be Christ, which relates Him to the Old Testament Scriptures. And He is to be Lord, which tells of His nature, His authority. And by the way, the only reason that the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death, and the only reason that there's conflict between Him, and we'll see it over and over again in the New Testament, between the Pharisees and the religious leaders, was not that they believed different doctrine. They didn't get in any squabble over the Old Testament. You know what the difference was? The whole hassle was over this man claims authority as the Son of God. And that was the hassle, and that was the problem. And that ultimately will lead to the crucifixion. Not so much a disagreement in doctrine as it was he claimed the authority of the Son of God. So notice you have in verse 13, you have the first people to praise God for His Son. You would think the first people to praise God for His Son would be the people that are going to be benefited by His salvation. But the interesting thing is you can almost count on two hands the men who join in praise this night. But notice in verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And that does not mean, the construction in Greek makes it very clear, that this is not part of the heavenly host. And it kind of looks that way in English, doesn't it? As though you got the heavenly host and a whole bunch of them. That's not the meaning. The meaning is the entire heavenly host was singing that way. All the angels of heaven were singing and praising God, saying, and what is the priority in heaven? You know the priority in heaven? Making men happy. That's what God's on His throne for. Now, what is the concern of heaven? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. And so notice it is the glory of God that is primary, and men get in on it only according to His good pleasure and to His praise. I think there's an interesting verse that we can tie in with that, and that is out of the book of Hebrews 2:16, which reads, it says, assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the seed of Abraham. And who's doing all of the singing and praise for the salvation of God? It's the angels, for whom salvation is not even intended. and the orientation is directed toward the glory of God. All right, three observations then before we leave about the birth of Jesus. One, the birth of Jesus illustrates the sovereign control of God over events. He's sovereign over a Caesar who has no use for him, and he is sovereign over a young Jewish girl who loves him. Second, the circumstances of his birth prefigure his humiliation and condescension. The Son of God in the feeding tray of an animal. And you might want to jot down 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And if you can simply picture the sinless Son of God coming down and being placed in the feeding trough of an animal, that is his condescension. And then third, God's blessing is for those in right relationship to him. That was stated there in the verse with the words, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Notice the issue is not how a man feels about God. Saw the bumper sticker the other day, honk if you love Jesus. And I so badly wanted to honk and say, sir, do you know Jesus probably could not care less about how you feel about him? And granted, we ought to have, and we should have, and we must have a genuine love for the Lord. But the issue is not how we feel about him. The bigger issue is, how does he feel about me? And this is the statement made in closing out at this point. The issue is not how a man feels about God, but rather how God feels about him and our standing in relationship to him. All right, we'll pick up next time with the youth of Jesus and move on from that point. Father, we're thankful tonight again for your word. We pray that we will get a picture of your Son that will cause us to genuinely come to love him in a true way, not just a love of feelings, but a love that's based on acquaintance, a love that is based on we know him as he is described and set in front of us in your word. And we're thankful for the words of Peter that it is possible, though we have not seen him, yet we love him. And the only way we know we can do that is if we have to learn to love him without sight, then we must understand and be taught by the Holy Spirit through the words of Scripture who the Son of God is. And we pray that we will be as we proceed further in the life of Christ. In Christ's name.